Be looking at the second part of the book of Jonah, Jonah 3 and 4 this morning. If you were with us last week, you know we went through Jonah 1 and Jonah 2, and so we're going to continue the book of Jonah and finish it up this morning. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer to bless our time. God, you're gracious to us. Graciously, you have spoken to us in your word, and we ask as we look at your word this morning in the book of Jonah, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. That your Spirit would be active in our hearts, in our minds this morning. Lord, we're going to be challenged by your word. We ask that you would soften our hearts to that challenge. And that through the challenge of the book of Jonah, that we would actually grow in affection for you. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us. Open our ears. Help us to hear your word this morning by your grace. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you know that in just two chapters, the prophet Jonah has been on quite a journey. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, but he flees in the exact opposite direction on a boat. He's stopped by a massive storm that God himself stirs up to stop Jonah in his tracks. His guilt is found out by the captain and the crew of the ship. He eventually convinces the sailors to throw him over the side of the ship, that this is the only way that the storm is going to stop. And so Jonah's thrown overboard, and he sinks below the waves of the Mediterranean Sea to a certain death. But in the depths, he's snatched by a giant fish sent by God. He's kept alive inside of that giant fish for 3 days. Then he prays from inside the fish itself about God's saving actions towards him. And then he spit up at the end of chapter 2, by the giant fish, onto dry ground at God's command. So Jonah's been on this journey in Jonah 1 and Jonah 2, and when Jonah tried to flee to Tarshish, easily God could have found another prophet to send to Nineveh. He could have found somebody else to go to these evil, wicked, violent people, but God not only has a purpose and a plan for the Ninevites, that's why he wants one of his prophets to go and proclaim his word there. God also has a purpose and a plan for the runaway prophet Jonah. And so God orchestrates the events of this drama-filled journey. And at the end of Jonah 2, the runaway prophet Jonah is a changed man. But God's not just been working in these dramatic ways in some sort of a power play to say, hey, Jonah, I can make you go where I want you to go. I can make you do what I want you to do. That's not what God has been doing. God's been at work in Jonah 1 and Jonah 2 instructing and refining this runaway prophet. And so God delivers Jonah from certain death in a dramatic way, and Jonah is changed. Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 highlights the humility and the awe that the prophet is feeling, having been snatched from the depths by the God who saves. And from the belly of this giant fish, in the depths of the Mediterranean, Jonah cries out with a voice of thanksgiving, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Jonah has seen this truth play out in his own life. God has supreme power and authority in salvation, and he cries out from the depths. But when you get to the end of Jonah 2, and Jonah is spit up on the dry ground again, this isn't the end of Jonah's journey. It's the halfway point. God's not finished instructing and refining and sanctifying this runaway prophet. And by extension, as readers of the book of Jonah, he's not finished with us yet either. God wants to continue to work on us, the readers of the book of Jonah. Now, there have been questions bubbling below the surface of this narrative in chapters 1 and chapter 2, and those questions come exploding to the surface in chapters 3 and 4. It's all well and good that Jonah can rejoice in God's salvation, that he can cry out, "Salvation belongs to the Lord," when it's applying to him. But what happens when this profound truth is applied to evil, wicked, violent people? What then? It seems as if Jonah has gotten back on track. He's now going to go obey this call that God's made on his life in Jonah 1 verse 2. But why was Jonah running in the first place? And both of these questions point to the greater question of God's justice that stands at the heart of this book. Jonah is wrestling with God's justice. If God is just, how can he be gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love to the Ninevites. Evil, wicked, violent people. How can God do good things to bad people? Where's his justice in that? And along with Jonah, as we look at Jonah 3 and Jonah 4, we will be reminded again and again of this truth that's already been driven home for the runaway prophet, that salvation belongs to the Lord and not to us. And so let's start our look at Jonah 3 and 4 by looking at Jonah 3 verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and he published it through Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that's in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. He did not do it. So in one sense, as we get to Jonah 3:1, we're right back at the beginning. God is calling this prophet from the northern kingdom of Israel to go to Nineveh, this important city in the Assyrian Empire, and to cry out against it. But this is the second time that God's call has come to Jonah. As readers of the book of Jonah, we know all of the events that it's taken to get to this point. So this isn't a beginning. This is a new beginning. This is a second call from God to go to the enemies of Jonah's people, the Ninevites, with a word from God. The call hasn't changed. The question is, has Jonah's response changed? Well, the response that we see here in chapter 3 is drastically different than Jonah's response in chapter 1. If you think back to last week, God calls Jonah to get up and go to Nineveh, and Jonah gets up and goes, but he goes in the opposite direction. He goes away from the presence of the Lord. Well, here in chapter 3, Jonah arises and goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. At least in his actions, this is a different prophet than the man that we met at the beginning of Jonah 1. He's finally going to Nineveh, this great city of Assyria that God has a plan for. He's going in obedience to the word of the Lord. And in verse 4, Jonah finally makes it to Nineveh. This is something that we've been eagerly anticipating since chapter 1. And he begins this first day of preaching in this massive city that would have taken 3 days to journey across. And I don't know about you, but when I read Jonah, this message is a little bit of a letdown. In English, this is 8 words. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." This is Jonah's proclamation. The impression that we're left with is that Jonah's message is short, it's negative, and it's vague. There's not much going on here. Now, presumably, Jonah actually said more than this. But how the narrative shows us what's going on is it's a short, negative, vague message. Nineveh is going to be overthrown in 40 days. We need to keep in mind Jonah's being obedient to the Lord in this message, but the message itself is not that impressive. How do the Ninevites respond? Look at Jonah 3:5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They believed Jonah after that message. They believed Jonah to be a legitimate messenger from his God, and they believed that what he's saying is actually going to happen. And because they believe that what he's saying is actually going to happen, they respond with mourning. He's telling them, "Your city is going to be wiped out and everyone in it." And they mourn. They put on sackcloth. They stop eating food. They're rejecting earthly comfort. And Nineveh's mourning is wholesale. It's everybody in the city, everyone from the greatest to the least, the richest to the poorest, the social elite and the beggar. Everyone is mourning over Jonah's message, even the king and his nobles. Look at this decree that they issue in verses 7 and 8. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn away from his evil way and the violence that's in his hands. This is mourning to the nth degree. Not even animals are excluded from this. It's a little bit funny to us that why the animals are included here. But the Ninevites are actually jeopardizing their economy with this. They're keeping their animals, their livestock, their livelihood from eating and drinking. That's how seriously they're taking this fast. But it's also clear in these verses that the Ninevites' response is actually more than just mourning. The king asks for people to call mightily to God. He calls for them to turn from their evil and from their violence. This is recognition and acceptance of wrongdoing in God's sight. This is desire to live in a different way from the evil and the wickedness and the violence they have been doing. This is repentance. That's what's taking place in Jonah chapter 3, but it's not just repentance either. Look at 3:9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Based on Jonah's message, the Ninevites are believing they've sinned against God. Their city will be overthrown in 40 days, but they also understand that yes, God has the right to do that. God could wipe us out according to his strict justice. That's perfectly within his rights. But they're also willing to go all in on this possibility. This possibility that if they sincerely repent, their city might be overthrown in a different way. That God might instead respond to them with compassion, turning from his fierce anger. They're believing that salvation belongs to the Lord. God has the right to judge them, but it's also in his power to turn away his fierce anger. The Ninevites' response here to God's word is breathtaking in its thoroughness, its sincerity. And what might make this a little bit even more dramatic is this happens on the first day of a 3-day preaching tour and in response to a short, negative, vague message. One day of this preaching, and the entire city is changed. The impression that we get is that the Ninevites' dramatic repentance and belief has nothing to do with the length of Jonah's message. It has nothing to do with the impressive content of Jonah's message. The Ninevites' repentance has everything to do with God's sovereign work on the hearts of the people of this city. But who knows how God's actually going to respond? Look at 3:10. If there's any doubt what God thinks about the Ninevites' repentance, the sincerity or the seriousness of this response, 3:10 tells us God's take. He sees how the Ninevites respond. He sees specifically that they turn from their evil way, and God relents of the overthrow of the city. He doesn't do it. God has every right to punish the Ninevites according to his strict justice. By their own admission, they're evil and violent people, and evil and violent people deserve judgment from a just God. They deserve that. But the Ninevites have cast themselves on the mercy of the God who owns salvation. What they're saying is maybe, just maybe, if we turn from our sins, if we ask for forgiveness for that, if we turn from our ways, maybe, just maybe, the God who is sovereign in salvation, maybe he'll turn as well. Maybe he'll turn from his fierce anger. And God does. If the most profound assertion of the book of Jonah is that salvation belongs to the Lord, this is the most dramatic picture of what that means. We have an evil and violent city renowned in the ancient world for their wicked ways. They hear a short, negative, vague message preached for one day, and everyone in Nineveh is mourning over the message. They're turning from their evil ways. They're calling out to God. A city the size of Clearwater hears a message about God's judgment. And they take that message so seriously, they stop eating and drinking, they jeopardize their economy, they're calling out to God in repentance, they're desperately believing on God's ability to save them. That's crazy, right? That's what's happening in Jonah 3. A city of over 100,000 turning en masse from their evil ways overnight. With humans, this is impossible. But salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, something I want to make clear is that when these Ninevites are calling out on God, they're calling out on the possibility that he would relent in this specific situation. One of the wonders of God's grace shown to the Ninevites in this historical situation is he didn't have to. God did not have to relent. The Ninevites' repentance wasn't based on any specific promise of God that, hey, if you guys sincerely repent, turn from your evil ways, then I'm not going to do this thing that I'm telling you about. The Ninevites' response was a sincere appeal to the God who is sovereign over salvation, that if he wants to, he can relent and not punish them for their sins, but he doesn't have to. Repentance isn't a magic formula that keeps all bad things from happening to us in this life. It's not how it works. Now, it's hard for us to grasp, but God could have accepted the repentance of the Ninevites and still chosen to judge them and punish them in space and time for their evil and violent ways. He could have done that. But in Nineveh's case, God chooses to respond to their evil and violence with mercy and compassion. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But what does that say for us? Are we just left with this terrifying notion that God's decisions about how he responds to our repentance is flippant? That based on God's mood or based on something that's happening for God, his behavior, he can just kind of suddenly change with no warning, no discernible reason? By no means. We have a far greater assurance than the Ninevites could have imagined about the God who relents. This picture of the God who relents in Jonah 3, it points us forward to how God has fully revealed his character and his ways to us in Jesus. Now, in one sense, we need to be uncomfortable with the picture of God's sovereignty in Jonah 3, because it means that God is in charge and we're not. God's ways are not our ways. But in another sense, Jonah 3 should leave us with the immeasurably comforting picture of the God who relents of his fierce anger toward us because of the work of his son, Jesus, for us. The Ninevites had no promise. They had no promise that if they sincerely repented of their sins, that they would avoid the earthly consequences of it. They had to cast themselves humbly on God's mercy, their understanding that salvation belonged to the Lord, and say, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? I have good news for you. They didn't have a promise. We have a promise. Not that we would avoid the earthly consequences of our sin if our repentance is sincere enough, but that because of the work of Jesus on our behalf, we will never face the eternal consequences of our sin, because Jesus has already faced those consequences in our place. If you've repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, you will never stand face to face with the fierce anger of God's wrath, because Jesus stood face to face with the fierce anger of God's wrath in your place. That's good news. You don't have to cast yourself on God's mercy, knowing that salvation belongs to the Lord, hoping against hope that God might turn and relent. You have a promise. And if you're a believer in Jesus here this morning, that is encouragement to you. You will never face God's fierce anger, his wrath towards you, because Jesus already took that. But that's also a challenge. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer in Jesus, God's wrath rests on you. But it doesn't have to. If you turn from your sins and believe in Jesus, you have a promise that Jesus has also taken the fierce anger of God's wrath for you. Will you believe in Jesus this morning? Romans 3 gives us encouragement in this area. Starting in verse 21, but now, Now that Jesus has come, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Jonah is one of those prophets bearing witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. They're made right by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, a wrath taker for us to be received by faith. Who knows whether God will turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger? Because of the work of Jesus, we do. We know that he'll turn. We know that we won't have to face the fierce anger of God's wrath because of the promises that we have in Christ. Well, God relents the disaster that he said he would do to the Ninevites, not because of a promise towards them, but because of his mercy and his compassion. But what's Jonah's response going to be to this? Let's find out in Jonah 4:1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, isn't this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? What's Jonah's response to God turning from his fierce anger toward the Ninevites? He is not a happy camper, to say the least. For all the reasons that we've talked about, Jonah is not pleased at all. These are his enemies that he's come to prophesy their judgment. But these evil, wicked, violent Ninevites will not be overthrown in 40 days. The city, its people, its cattle are not going to be wiped out. And Jonah's upset. Jonah's frustration in this passage is palpable, and it's been building for a while. And in fact, verse 2 of this chapter clues us in, it's been building since God first called Jonah in Jonah chapter 1. Oh Lord, isn't this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. From the start, Jonah's objection wasn't about going to Nineveh. It was about going to Nineveh and preaching and the Ninevites repenting and then God not destroying the city. Jonah wanted no part of that. As far as Jonah's concerned, these people deserve judgment. And Jonah 3:10 is his worst nightmare happening. Now, we can look at this and be judgmental of Jonah, and we can say that he's being inconsistent or overly dramatic or hard-hearted, but Jonah is wrestling with an extremely difficult situation. These are his enemies. As we talked about last week, the Ninevites are a very real threat to conquer the nation of Israel at any point, and in fact, they do it a couple decades later. And in bringing a message, even a message of judgment to the Ninevites, Jonah feels as if he's being made an accomplice in this act of God's mercy that he wants no part in. He doesn't agree with it. In bringing a message from the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, the God who relents from disaster to the Ninevites, Jonah is actually doing a good thing, the best thing possible for these evil, wicked, violent people. He's introducing them to God. Yes, this is the God who's threatening their destruction, but also the only God who has the power to turn from that destruction and save the city. Jonah's wrestling with this question, why do good things happen to bad people? If God is just, how can he be gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love to these people? Why is he asking me to be a part of this? Well, God is just, spoiler alert. It's Jonah who needs to be more fully educated in the ways of God's justice. And so God answers Jonah's complaint with a simple question. Do you do well to be angry? And in order to help Jonah with this lesson, because he's going to have a hard time with it, he provides an object lesson for Jonah outside of the city. So Jonah heads outside of Nineveh. He sets himself up to the east of the city, and he's sitting outside of the city. The conditions are exactly what you would expect in northern Iraq, sparse, hot, and dry. And Jonah's sitting out here, and we're told that he's waiting to see what will happen to the city. Apparently, he's still holding out hope that God will actually destroy Nineveh. He's trying to get a front row seat for that. And so to protect himself from the elements, Jonah makes this booth to provide some shade for him. But apparently, his booth building skills are not up to snuff. He's outside the city. He's waiting to see what God's going to do with the Ninevites, but he's not comfortable. The sun is beating down on him. He's waiting. And then verse 6 tells us, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now, as we hear these words, we can't help but compare this episode of God's provision for Jonah with two other episodes in the book. We're reminded of Jonah 1:17, when God appoints a giant fish to snatch Jonah from the depths to save his life. And in that instance, Jonah ends up crying out with a voice of thanksgiving, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's how he responds to God's provision at the end of chapter 2. But we're also reminded of God's provision for the Ninevites in 3:10. God sees the Ninevites' repentance, and he turns from the disaster that he had promised. In chapter 3, Jonah's response is a little bit different, and we see that at the beginning of chapter 4. He's displeased exceedingly, and he's angry. So we start to see this inconsistency in Jonah's responses to God's kindness. When Jonah is saved from the depths, salvation belongs to the Lord. But when the Ninevites turn and repent and God doesn't destroy them, he's angry. When God provides this shade plant, he's exceedingly glad. We start to see this inconsistency in Jonah's thinking, but Jonah's not quite there yet. And so God turns up the heat, literally, on Jonah. God appoints this worm to destroy the plant that Jonah is so pleased with. God appoints a scorching east wind that doesn't sound comfortable. The sun's already beating down. There's this scorching east wind, and Jonah's camping trip outside of Nineveh turns miserable. Jonah's already questioning God's justice in this seemingly trivial event. It's almost funny for us as readers, this plant. This pushes Jonah over the edge. But God's not trying to punish Jonah in some way for questioning his judgment. God is instructing his runaway prophet Jonah. He's sanctifying him with an uncomfortable object lesson. It's a lesson that started all the way back with God's first call of Jonah in chapter 1. There's a reason that God wants Jonah to go to these evil, wicked, violent people. He's instructing and refining him in a specific area. And the question comes up in verse 4, and then it's repeated in verse 9. Do you do well to be angry? And first, God asks that about his response to the Ninevites being let off. But then second, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do. Angry enough to die. There's this direct comparison going on between Jonah's response to the Ninevites being saved and his response to this plant being destroyed. In both situations, Jonah gets angry, but he's angry over the opposite thing happening. Do you see that? He's angry the Ninevites are preserved, but he's angry that this plant is destroyed. If Jonah ruled the world in God's stead, he would do things a little bit different. He feels as if God is against him at every turn. He can't just leave this plant to provide shade for him, and he won't just wipe out the Ninevites like he'd asked. As you might suspect, it's not God who needs to check his sense of justice and goodness. It's Jonah who needs to be schooled in the ways of God. And it's God who gets the final word in this book. In verses 10 and 11, God makes the difference between his position and Jonah's position very plain. God uses a plant to show the inconsistency, really the absurdity of Jonah's thinking. Jonah pities a plant. He's exceedingly glad when it springs up and provides him shade. He's angry enough to die when a worm wipes it out. But Jonah didn't work for this at all. He didn't bring a bag of fast-growing shade plant seeds with him on the journey just in case a need like this would arise. He didn't find this little sapling in the soil and nurture it so that it would grow up over his shelter. Jonah did nothing for this plant, and it provided shade for him for one day. But Jonah is angry enough to die for this plant that he did nothing for and that provided one day of shelter for him. Jonah pities a plant, but God pities the Ninevites. For everything that Jonah didn't do for this plant, God did for the Ninevites. God, the sovereign creator of the universe, he did for these people. For Jonah, the Ninevites are evil, wicked, violent people that weren't worth the oxygen that they were breathing. But to God, the sovereign creator of the universe, this is over 100,000 people created in his image. Yes, they're evil, they're wicked, they're violent. God is not shying away from that. It's clear from the narrative that the fact that they don't know their right hand from their left, it's not an excuse for their ways. Yes, these are pagans. They don't know much about God. They don't know how to live in a way that pleases God. But God's not making excuses for the Ninevites. God is drawing a direct comparison of the comparative value in the eyes of the sovereign creator of the universe between a plant and 120,000 people. God asks this rhetorical question, shouldn't I pity Nineveh more than a plant? Of course he should. There should be no contest. It's not God who needs to get his priorities straight. It's Jonah. Now Jonah's frustrations throughout the book, they've been completely understandable. The Ninevites are not good people, and they are not good people specifically to Jonah's people. They're his enemies. But as much as his frustrations have been understandable, they are in desperate need of adjustment. And so in a master stroke of storytelling, the narrative ends right here with a question. We have no idea how Jonah responds to God's question. We have no idea if Jonah just hardened his heart and he doubled down and he remained irate that God is not going, that God is going to spare the Ninevites, that he's not going to wipe these people out. We have no idea if Jonah himself repents as he sees the folly of his thinking. And so as we finish this book, our imaginations start to run wild with speculation. How does this story end? And we start rolling through these questions. How would I respond to God's question? Does God have a point? Do I still agree with Jonah? Is there something to be said for the intrinsic value of people, even really wicked, violent, evil ones? Does this help to explain how good things can happen to bad people? Should God pity Nineveh? And as these questions start to race through our minds and we place ourselves in Jonah's shoes, this is the whole point of the book of Jonah. Jonah's journey becomes our journey. And these questions that God is putting to Jonah become questions put to us. Should God pity evil, wicked, violent people in your life? Do you do well to be angry when he does? Well, if you're anything like me, you're a lot more like Jonah than you'd care to admit, because my answers would be no, God should not pity these evil, wicked, violent people in my life. And yes, I have every right to be angry when he does. It's not fair. Like Jonah, we're angered at God's slowness to anger. We see injustices happening around us. We see evil, wicked, violent people prospering, and we're enraged by that. Now, elsewhere, the Bible provides some answers for us about these tough questions. You can turn to a place like 2 Peter 3, 1 through 10. And there's some comfort provided. There is a day coming when God will judge the works of everyone on the earth. Good things won't happen to bad people forever. Apart from Jesus, evil, wicked, violent people will be judged for what they've done. There are places in the Bible that talk about that, and it's important. Before you run to the comfort of the message of the rest of the Bible on this issue, I want you to be uncomfortable with the challenge of the book of Jonah. I want you to give the message of the book of Jonah sufficient space to breathe on its own. God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh. He had a purpose and a plan for this specific prophet as he sent him with a message to evil, wicked, violent people. God wanted Jonah to be instructed, refined, and sanctified. And by extension, God wants us, the readers of this book, to be instructed, refined, and sanctified as well. God has a message for us from the book of Jonah. A message that he placed on the lips of a runaway prophet in the belly of a giant fish in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, God's sovereignty, his supreme power and authority in salvation, when it's applied to us, this is extremely comforting. When we're running from the presence of the Lord, and we're reminded of Psalm 139, that there's nowhere in creation that we can run from God's presence, we're comforted that salvation belongs to the Lord. God will pursue us. When our foolish hearts are darkened, and again we fall into patterns of sin, and then God powerfully liberates us from that downward spiral, we are comforted that salvation belongs to the Lord. When we're miraculously pulled out of the depths of sin and death and the influence of the enemy, we are comforted that salvation belongs to the Lord. But when the same truth is applied to evil, wicked, violent people, it turns challenging. The book of Jonah is a humbling reminder that salvation is not ours. Should God pity evil, wicked, violent people in your life? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Ultimately, it's not up to you. This is a challenge as we humble ourselves under God's sovereignty to be reminded that even evil, wicked, violent people are made in God's image. This is a rebuke for our tendency to demonize and dehumanize people that are doing us wrong. Praise God that salvation belongs to the one who is gracious and merciful and not to us. Do you do well to be angry when God does pity those people? Well, salvation belongs to the Lord. What right do we have to be angry? This book reminds us that Jonah's testimony is our testimony. God miraculously plucking us from the depths of sin and death when we were running from him as hard as we could. A reminder that God pitied us when we were his enemies, evil, wicked, violent people. Praise God that salvation belongs to the one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and not to us. Jonah leaves us with questions. In fact, as we come to the end of the book of Jonah, we might have more questions than when we started. That's okay. They're probably different questions than you would think. They're probably not questions about the type of fish that swallowed Jonah, or about how Jonah managed to stay alive for 3 days and three nights inside of this fish. There are questions about God's justice, about how a just God can let good things happen to bad people. There are questions about how we interact with evil, wicked, violent people. Questions like, should God pity evil, wicked, violent people in our lives? And should we be angry when he does? I actually pray that the book of Jonah leaves you with questions. It's meant to. It's meant to make us uncomfortable with what it says about us. And it's meant to make us uneasy with what it says about God, that salvation is his and not ours. Ultimately, it's meant to humble us and challenge us with this difficult truth that salvation belongs to the Lord. Praise God that it does. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for your grace towards us in Christ. That in Christ we have a promise. That your fierce anger, your wrath has been turned away from us. Stir up our hearts to turn from our sin and to rest in Jesus, the one who took your wrath for us. Humble our hearts that salvation is not ours, it's yours. Pray that that would be comforting to us and also challenging. Would you be glorified through your word, by your Spirit? Amen.